evening, everyone. I'd like to say a special thank you to the conveners of the conference here for the opportunity of being with you again. One of the reasons I appreciate coming to this part of the country is that I know there are many prayer warriors here, and I appreciate the prayers of God's people, not only for myself and family, but for many of these young men that are across the country that the Lord is encouraging in the work of God. And I trust you will, as the Lord lays them on your heart, pray for these young men, that God will preserve them and direct them and encourage them in their ministries for Him. I'd like us to turn in our Bibles this evening back to the book of Numbers, and this time to chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. We're going to read verse 29. Let's read it, verse 28. Thus were the journeyings of the children of Israel, according to their armies, when they set forward. And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. Now, Lord willing, over the coming week, I would like to take you on a rather hurried journey, perhaps, but a journey through the book of Numbers. I hope it's not going to be wandering. Wouldn't be the first time the preacher wandered. But the book is called Numbers from the Greek term that's given to it. It's the word from which we get our word arithmetic, arithmoi. And I don't know about you, but arithmetic was never my strong point at school. And so I never was terribly encouraged to read the book of Numbers from that angle. But the word is also given to it, B-Midbar. That's the Hebrew name for it. B-Midbar means the wanderings or the taking of a journey. And the book of Numbers finds itself strategically in what is known as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible penned by the great man of God, Moses. And these five books are the foundation stones on which are built all the truth in the Word of God. Genesis is the book of beginnings. And in Genesis we have the beginning of everything but God. We have the beginning of man, of the creation, of sin, of the nation of Israel, of the purposes of God, of prophetic ministry. We have the beginning, the roots of everything. It's been called the seed plot of the Bible. In Exodus, we have the foundation of redemption. And everywhere we go in the Bible, we discover that redemption is based on the book of Exodus. And it doesn't matter whether you're studying the doctrines of salvation in a book like Romans or Hebrews or Revelation, it doesn't matter where you turn, it always brings you back to the book of Exodus to remind you of that great deed whereby God illustrated in living color His redemptive process in bringing Israel out of Egypt. In the book of Leviticus, we have God's primer on worship. And wherever we go in the Bible, worship is based on the book of Leviticus. So that our approach to God is given to us in symbolic form to help us to understand the various aspects of the cross work of the Lord Jesus. Unfortunately, I think many times, at the breaking of bread, we never get past the sin offering. It's a good thing for us to realize the great dimensions to the cross work of the Lord Jesus. That if, for example, not one sinner had availed themselves of the crosswork of the Lord Jesus, God would still have been completely satisfied in the burnt offering sacrifice of Christ. The book of Deuteronomy means the giving again of the law. Deutero, again. And it's the giving again of the law. And it's a reminder to us that time passes, and so do we. And though we would like to be the terminal generation, we'd like to be the generation to which the Lord Jesus returns to take us home in rapture, yet it has been true that for almost 2,000 years that hasn't happened. And while we live looking up, we also occupy until He comes. And one of the responsibilities of the people of God is to pass on in pristine condition the truth that has once for all been delivered to the saints. There is a younger generation coming along, your children and your grandchildren and sometimes your great-grandchildren, and you have a responsibility, as do I, to carry on with this wonderful ministry Paul spoke of when he said, "Timothy, I'm committing this to you as a sacred trust. Now you take it and commit it to faithful men, and they will commit it to others also." And so it has been passed on down to our generation. And the question is, are we taking this responsibility in hand? Are we assuming that our young people know the things that we learned as young people? I suppose many of you in your young people's Bible classes studied Egypt to Canaan. Do you think that your young people have ever heard a series on Egypt to Canaan? How about the law of the offerings, the feasts of Jehovah's? I think they'd be hard-pressed, though they could give you the basketball statistics, I think they would be hard-pressed to tell you even what those offerings are, let alone what they stand for. And it seems to me that in this day, when we are so concerned about the social graces and about the bite of their teeth and about the height of their stature and about the designer clothes that we wear and the nutrition of our food, that we are raising a generation of spiritual illiterates. Is that possible? Maybe that's too harsh, I don't know. But it seems to me as I travel around the country that our young people don't know generation from revolution. And you know, we can say, well, they ought to be studying the Bible for themselves, and that's true. But we have a solemn responsibility to pass it on. And so the book of Deuteronomy is given there as a sort of continuum, as a reminder that all is not said and done yet. And there's a great deal that needs to be done in the passing on of the truth of God. So maybe when you have a little time, and I guess we all have a little time, don't we? We all get it just one moment at a time, 24 hours a day. As far as I know, that's all everybody gets in this room tonight. If you don't, if you get more than that, I want to talk to you after. But I think that's how it works, doesn't it? 24 hours a day. And it's how we use that time and not allow the enemy to squeeze the important things out with the urgent things that won't matter a hill of beans in 100 years. Maybe when you have a little time or take a little time to sit down and write a little letter to someone you know, some young person, and just pass on a little of the truth that God has given to you. It doesn't have to be a great epistle, but just a little word, a little taste, something real tasty that will whet their appetite for the Word of God. Or buy them a good book and send it to them in the mail and say, "Now tell me what you think of this when you get it done. I'll be waiting to hear." The Lord encourage us in this ministry of helping the next generation to discover for themselves the truth of God in His holy word. Now here in between the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we have this book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is primarily a priestly document. And it gives to us the speakings of God, the voice of God to His people and their responsibility on the wilderness journey. Now, I think three of the greatest truths in the Bible are illustrated in the story of the children of Israel. And they are these: that God is able to bring us out. What a wonderful story that is. The story of the delivering power of God in the life of His people. God with a mighty arm is able to bring His people out. But the story of the book of Numbers is that God is able to bring His people through. And in the last few chapters we have this great truth that God is able to bring His people in. The book of Numbers can be divided, I suppose, into three sections, historically or geographically perhaps. It's the 39 years from their encampment at Sinai until they stand on the verge of the Jordan and anticipate entering into the land of promise. The first 10 chapters or so, from chapter 1 through to chapter 10, verse 10, we have them encamped at Sinai. And we might write over these chapters, the presence of God. Here they are in the wilderness of Sinai. And God dwells in the holy mount, the mountain that burned with fire, the mountain that could not be approached by any but those who were invited by God. And there God manifests His presence to His people. And so over these chapters we will write the presence of God. I thrill when I turn to the last chapter of Hebrews, from the first chapter of Numbers, and I read that we have not come to a mountain of fire and smoke, a mountain that could not be touched, lest one be thrust through, put to death. But we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Oh, I had no place in the old covenant. I was a stranger to that. I was outside the camp. I had no place in that. But He has come and introduced to us the new covenant. And instead of the words that came thundering from Sinai, we have the blessed invitation of the Savior Himself. And the book of Hebrews, draw near. Come near to Me. And what a wonderful thing it is that we have been welcomed into the immediate presence of God to enjoy fellowship in the presence, in the company of this innumerable number of angels and the spirits of the just made perfect and the Lord Jesus Himself. That's the first section, chapters 1 through 10, verse 10. And then in chapter 10 and verse 11, we read of a change, and the change is, and the children of Israel took their journey. That's the first sight of these people who have been encamped now for almost 2 years at the base of Sinai, and suddenly we see them going around and beginning to pull up the tent pegs and getting the children together and harnessing some of their oxen and loading up the carts and taking down the tent of meeting, the tabernacle of the congregation. And we see them as they begin to wend their way through the wilderness, the lowing of the cattle and the bleating of the sheep and the laughter of the little children, and perhaps some groans from some of the old folks, as they begin their wilderness journey on the way to Canaan. That's section number 2. And over that, I think we can put these words, the progress of faith. For if there's one thing the book of Numbers teaches us, it's this, that you cannot make progress in times of unbelief. On every occasion that the people doubted the word of God, on every occasion that they murmured against His purposes, they stopped dead in their tracks. And they didn't move an inch until again God had restored them to fellowship with Himself and to faith in His unerring purpose. And so over these chapters, we have the 42 journeys of the children of Israel as they went from stopping place to stopping place, from oasis to oasis, through the wilderness they journeyed until finally they came to the border of the land. And in the last few chapters 34, 35, and 36, we have a third section, and this is in anticipation of the promised land. And we have these words in quotes, when you come over Jordan. And the last three chapters are committed to preparation for the children of Israel entering into the land. And so over these three chapters, we might write the words, the prospect ahead. So chapters 1 through 10:10, the presence of God. Chapter 10:11 through chapter 33, the progress of faith. And chapters 34 through 36, the prospect ahead. Now those are the three directions of the heart of every believer. There is our relationship Godward as we seek to fellowship with Him, to learn His will and to obey Him. There is a conscious practicing of the presence of God. And then there is the progress of faith. It would be so nice if we just closed ourselves in our little closets and enjoyed fellowship with God. But there is work to be done. There is a walk. There is a path laid out before the people of God. And as we worship, we walk. And then we wait. We worship the presence of God. We walk the progress of faith. And we wait. And that's the prospect ahead for every child of God. Now we have in chapter 1 a fascinating passage. At first it doesn't seem to be so. It reads somewhat like a phone book. As they say, all cast and no plot. But let's read these few verses together, shall we? In Numbers chapter 1. Verse 2. And this is the reason why the book is called Numbers, of course. And that is that at the beginning, in chapter 1, and at the end, we have two enumerating of the people. Two occasions when those who are 20 years old and upward, those who are able to go forth to war, were enumerated in the presence of God. It was a time of assessment. And I trust that our week together will be like that. It will be a time of assessment of our lives in the presence of God. And let's remember something here. That Canaan is not heaven. It's not a picture of heaven in the Bible. I was just completed editing the Choice Gleanings for 1987. And one was a meditation written years ago by Brother Bill Pell, in which he talked about the Christian life, and he said, just like a battery, Christians need the negative and the positive. And you know, as we study the Word of God, we discover that truth always flies on two wings. And we have the negative and the positive. Now, the positive aspect of the Christian life is Canaan. The land of victory and conquest, the land of blessing, the land flowing with milk and honey. And the wilderness journey is the negative side of the Christian experience. Discouragements, disappointments. Burdens and cares, weariness, and sometimes unbelief and discipline. And so if we can sort of mingle these two great themes together, it's not all desert and it's not all blessing. It's all woven together, the light colors and the dark, the joys and the sorrows, according to the divine alchemy, God meets it out to us. Just as He knows we require it. So as we think of the wilderness journey, we're thinking of the, shall we say, the negative aspects, but there are many bright and wonderful truths that are found here in this particular book. So let's read from verse 2. Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls. From 20 years old and upward, this next phrase occurs 14 times in this book, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers, and these are the names of the men that shall stand with you. And then we have this list of 12 men, one taken from each tribe. Verse 16, these were the renowned of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of thousands in Israel, And Moses and Aaron took, notice this phrase, these men which are expressed or described by their names. So over chapter 1, I would like to put the word preparation. The children of Israel are about now to think about the journey from Sinai, the place of the giving of the law, to Canaan, the place of the conquest of the land. And God is going to prepare his people for wilderness journey. And it seems to me that the names of these 12 men describe to us the resources that the people of God need on the wilderness journey. These are men who are described by their names. And the first one, from the tribe of Reuben, in verse 5, was Elizur, the son of Shedeur. Now, Elizur means, El, of course, is the name for God, and you'll find that many of these names either have the El at the beginning or at the end of their names, sometimes in the middle. But this is descriptive of the name for God. It's the simplest term for God, the El, the God. And so this name, Elizur, means God is my rock. God is my rock. If we're going to make it through the wilderness, we need God for our rock. Now, there's one thing that the wilderness of Sinai has lots of. R-O-C-K. I used to think when I went over there to Israel that especially in the southern part in Judah and south, they didn't have any lack of ammunition for stoning. All you had to do was reach down and you had one. Everywhere you look, that's what it is. So there wasn't any shortage of rock. Everything was made of rock except for the sky. Everywhere they journeyed, the mountains were rock and the road was rock and the the whole landscape is just rock. You remember that when Moses finally came to his 120th birthday, he gathered Israel together and he said, I want to sing a song for you. I wonder what it was like. It must have been a moving experience to hear that old man get up. That's all right to call him old at 120, is it? I think so. And he got up and he sang to Israel. And you know what the theme of his song was? It was the very thing that was going to keep him out of Canaan. I tell you, he's a big man in my estimation. He sings about the rock. Why, it was because he had smitten the rock instead of speaking to it that God had put up his hand and said, I'm sorry, you can't come in with the children of Israel. But he says, oh, their rock wasn't like our rock. Oh, what a wonderful rock is our rock. He led us through the wilderness. He provided us sustenance. He was the shadow in the weary land. He's our rock. And if there's one thing that will keep the people of God on the wilderness journey, it's a consciousness that God never changes. The absolute assurance that God is our rock. Oh, everything else is changing in the world. But this is one great truth that never changes. I am the Lord. I change not. The Lord as the rock reminds us of the stability of God. You can always count on God. You may think you can count on your friends or your family, but just in time of crisis, where are they? Well, they had something else to do. But there's someone who's never too busy for me. I never get a busy signal when I call him. I never have to stand in line. I never get him when he's moody or when he's not interested. And though he receives millions of calls every day, perhaps every minute, I always get his undivided attention. He never changes. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? There's the shadow of the rock. Not only the stability of the rock, you can always count on him, but the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The world's getting hotter, isn't it? And as the distress of nations becomes apparent, there is a wonderful place of shadow, a quiet spot, the cleft of the rock, the place of nearness. And when I am near to Him, I am aware that all is well, that God is still in control, and there is the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And then there was the sustenance of the rock. For the rock gave water. And Moses, in that picture, as he smote the rock, was speaking of that rock, which is Christ, once smitten, that we might enjoy the blessing. But if you want the blessing now, you don't have to smite the rock. You don't have a reluctant giver. Just speak to Him, and the blessing will pour into your life. God is my rock. If we're going to make it through the wilderness experiences of life, we've got to be sure of this, that whatever else changes, He changeth not. And so this man, Eliezer, was selected from the tribe of Reuben. And we aren't going to do this, but you could if you wished. Take a look at the tribe from which each of these men came, and you will discover a relationship between the meaning of the man's name and the tribe from which he came. Remember what Reuben was? Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Oh, the stability of God, when we feel so much like water poured out on the ground, no strength, we turn to the One who doesn't change, and we have in Him the absolute security of the unchanging God. God is my rock. Then we're introduced to this man, Shelumiel, in verse 6. Now, El, you have on the end, that's the word for God, and Shelumiel really is Shlomo, El. You've heard someone called Shlomo, that's the name for Solomon. Beloved of God, the friend of God. We were singing and thinking about that just before I got up to speak. In the opening exercises, Abraham was the friend of God. And we think of that term as a special term of endearment given to Abraham. But you know, God called you His friend, didn't He? Remember the Lord Jesus, God incarnate? As He spoke to His disciples that night in which He was betrayed, He said, "I haven't called you servants. I've called you my friends." The servant, he just knows what is being done, but he doesn't know why it's being done. "But I've let you in on divine secrets," he says. Suppose someone comes out in the morning and he says to his servant, to his yard man, "I want you to dig the sod out of a spot here, let's say 6 feet wide and 12 feet long. Shave the sod off and take it to the back of the yard. And dig up the soil there, and then I've got some peat moss back there, and I want you to mix the peat moss in with the soil here," and so on. Well, why? That's none of your business. You just get to work and get it done. But in a few minutes, I come over, and I'm a friend. And I come in, and the fellow says, "Come here, I want to show you something. Look what I'm doing here. You see this spot here? It's a surprise. I'm making a rose garden with 36 roses for my wife. She's 36 years old again this year." Well, why does he tell me? I'm not going to have to do it. No, I'm a friend. And so he tells me why he's doing what he's doing. You know, that's one characteristic of the New Testament. That's different from the Old. God said, "You do it. This is how you're supposed to wash your hands. And this is how you're supposed to kill an animal. And this is how you're supposed to do this and how you're supposed to do that." Why? Well, you just do it. He made His ways known to Moses, but His acts were all that the children of Israel knew. But in the New Testament, the Lord puts His arm around us and He says, "Friend of mine, I want to explain to you what I'm doing so that you can appreciate the wonder of it all, so you can enjoy it together." And that's, I think, the sense in which the Lord, in a coming day, will welcome his faithful servants home, and he will say to them, enter into, not into the home of thy Lord, all God's people will be there, nor into the peace of thy Lord, we will all enjoy peace there, but he says, enter into the joy of a job well done. You knew what I was doing, and so you worked with me in my purposes, and we worked together, friends together, and accomplished this work, and I want you to share in the joy that comes by being a worker together with God. He's a friend. He's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And when we come at last and some loved one goes in, or perhaps we do, in through those swinging doors that say, medical personnel only, or something like that, and into the operating table, or we stand at last at the waters that are going to take us across to the other side, there's someone who isn't held back by operating room doors, nor even by the door that separates time and eternity. He said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. He said that. And on the basis of that, we rest, he's our friend, and he's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And if we're going to make it through the wilderness journey, we're going to have to be conscious that the one who is our rock is also our friend. You know, they had this strange fad a little while ago, pet rocks. Do you remember that? You didn't have to take them for a walk. You didn't have to feed them. They did tricks. They'd roll down an incline and things like that. Well, there's one thing a rock doesn't do is love you back, does it? And when we think of God as our rock, we might get the idea that he was rather cold and unfeeling. But nothing could be further from the truth. For we have perfect strength, wedded to perfect love. Now in the world they speak about power corrupting and absolute power corrupting absolutely. But here is absolute power and absolute love in the same great heart. And God is for us. And all his works are for us. And his heart beats out those great thoughts of love. And David said, O Lord, when I think of thy thoughts towards me, they are more than I can number. Think of it. God is thinking about you. Thoughts of love every moment of the day. Oh, what a friend he is. And if you don't know him as your friend, I introduce to you the friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus himself. You need a friend like that. A friend who won't turn from you in time of need. A friend who won't misunderstand you. A friend who won't take advantage of you. A friend who will always be there. A friend who knows your need, and more than that, he knows the answer to your need. And more than that, he is able to provide the answer to your need. And more than that, he sends the answer before you need it. There's no friend like that. Oh, we can sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one. The friend of God, Shalumiel. Then we're introduced to Nashon in verse 7, from the tribe of Judah. Now, his name is interesting. I've seen various translations to this name. But it means something like enchanter or diviner. In other words, someone who's in touch. Someone who's in touch. Someone who has an in where it counts. This man is one of the only men in the whole list that we know anything much about. And we discover that his son was the man that married Rahab the harlot when she was delivered from the city of Jericho. And his sister was married to Aaron, the high priest. And so here we have the connection. And it's the connection of every child of God. There is a connection manward and a connection Godward. There is a connection in grace and there is a connection in glory. There is a responsibility that we all bear towards the unbeliever, to those without hope and without God in the world. And there is a connection we have, not only outside the camp, but inside the veil, into the immediate presence of God. You talk about name dropping. We have access by faith into the immediate presence of God. We have a high priest, a great high priest. And that great high priest is our advocate. He is for us in the presence of God. And we have direct contact both into the source of supply and into the world of need. And our responsibility is to lay hold of God and intercede on behalf of those in need, and to go to those in need and to express to them the wonder of the God we worship. Now, this man lived an enchanted life, we might say. You know, it's true of every child of God. When we look at ourselves on the outside, well, we just drive the same kind of cars and wear the same kind of clothes and eat the same kind of food as our unsaved neighbors. Oh, but wait a minute. There is a startling difference, isn't there? If you look at the outside, you say, well, what's the diff? Well, here's the diff. Here's the wonderful difference, that now we have become the residency of God the Spirit. That now we have been welcomed into the family of the God of heaven. That we have been given this wonderful revelation of God in His Word. That we have been imparted, get this now, with the very life that beats in the breast of the Lord Jesus. We have the life of God. You know, you'd think you were mad, wouldn't you? If it wasn't in the book. It's true that by these great precious promises, it is possible to be a partaker of the divine nature. You talk about being connected. As we move through the wilderness journey, we must have this assurance that we're well connected, that we have the responsibility towards the unbeliever in grace, and the privilege and identification with the God of glory. And in this wonderful way, we do live an enchanted life, a life on the inside, a life in the know, and we realize the destiny of the lost, and so plead with them to turn to God. And we have access into the immediate presence of God by way of our great high priest, and we are welcomed there anytime and in any need. Then we are introduced to Nethaneel from Issachar. And his name means given of God. One of the greatest tragedies in Christendom today is the presentation to the world of a God who's always trying to take, of a God in need, of a God who's always asking for more money and who's always on the brink of bankruptcy. It's a tragedy, isn't it? No wonder the worldling isn't ready to trust that God. If he can't look after his own business, how is he going to look after me? But the Bible doesn't reveal such a God. It reveals a giver God, not a taker. We read that God is the giver of every good gift. And he doesn't need your money. And he doesn't need anything. Now, he knows you need to give to unstop your life and to allow the blessing of God to flow through. But he doesn't need it. He knows you need it to give. But he is the giver God, and you go ahead and try and outgive him. He's had far more experience than you have, and he loves to give. And he loves to give and give and give. For out of his riches in glory, he pours out the blessing of God. Given of God. God has given us life and health. He has given us opportunity. He has given us ability. He has given us responsibility. He has given us His Word and His Son and His Spirit. He's given us a home in heaven and the blessed hope. He has given us all things in Christ Jesus. We are introduced then to the man from Zebulun, Eliab by name. There's the name El again for God, and Ab is the name for Father, Abba. God is my Father. Oh, He's a good Father. He's the very best Father, isn't He? It's interesting to see that this name, Abba, for Father, is the very first sound the little baby makes. Now, some people like to think that the first word they say is Daddy or Mummy, but it's Abba. You listen. It's a sound that they make very easily. It's a sound that doesn't need teeth. Abba, Abba, Abba-ba. That's the sound that they make. The very first sound of a little child is an expression of the name of God. Abba. And we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Oh, the intimacy. Oh, the wonder of it. That the ones of whom the Lord Jesus could have pointed the finger and said, you are of your father, the devil, could ever turn in childlike wonder in the presence of God and say, Abba, my Father. We are introduced to Elishama from the tribe of Ephraim in verse 10. And his name means whom God hears. And if we're going to make it through the wilderness, we've got to know that there is an open ear in glory. And there is an outstretched arm. And his ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. And his arm is not shortened that it cannot save. Dear Christian, if you're praying and you haven't got the answer, keep on praying. Keep on praying. For we have this confidence that God hears. Not because we come in our own names, but because we come in the name of the one who pleases the Father well. And as we come into his presence and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, we know that we have the petition. And I think some of the most condemning words that we have in the Bible are these, you have not, because you ask not. Then Gamaliel in verse 10 from the tribe of Manasseh, his name means the recompense of God. Gamaliel, the recompense of God. Now we're familiar with that name, aren't we? Because Gamaliel in the New Testament was the professor under which Saul of Tarsus learned. And this name, Gamaliel, again there's the L on the end, means the recompense of God. In other words, God always balances his books. Remember the story of the Midwest farmer who wrote into his local paper and said, I bought a field on Sunday, and I plowed it on Sunday, and I planted it on Sunday, and I harvested it on Sunday, and I had the best crop I ever had. And the editor responded to his letter with these words, Dear sir, God does not always balance his books in October. God does not always pay at the end of the week, but at the end he pays, and someday the books will all be balanced. And no little kindness that you have done will be left unrewarded. And no suffering or sacrifice that you have made for his name's sake will go unnoticed. He said, I am the Lord, and I will repay. And no one will ever be able to say in heaven, Well, Lord, I really sacrifice for thee. Can you imagine if I needed a car and someone said, Well, I want you to come over to my house today and cut the lawn for me. And if you cut my lawn, I'll give you a new car. And I go around saying, Oh, poor me. I had to cut the lawn. Did you know that? It was a hot day and the grass was high and I had to cut his whole lawn just to get this car. Well, I wouldn't get too many sympathizers, would I? And to think whatever little bit we sacrifice for the Lord, when we get to glory, it will be an exceeding weight of glory, and we'll never be able to say, "Oh Lord, look what I suffered for thee, and all I got was heaven." All I got was heaven. I am the Lord, I will repay. The recompense of God. And so if we're going to keep on keeping on in the wilderness journey, we've got to hold on to this, that it's not for nothing. That it's not a waste of time, as the people in Malachi's day said, to serve the Lord. For then, said the Lord, you will return and see that it was a wonderful thing to serve God, and it was worth it all. Father of the judge, that's what Abidan means in verse 11. Father of the judge. And that reminds me of my family responsibility. It reminds me that this man taught his son what was right and wrong at home sweet home. His son was respected in the nation of Israel, looked to for his wisdom and guidance. And he learned it at home. And as we journey through the wilderness, let's not forget that we're not traveling alone, that there are others traveling with us through the journey. And we have a responsibility on our wilderness journey to teach right and wrong to our children and our grandchildren, in our assembly and in our community, to be a standard of what is right and wrong for God.